Community United Reformed Church. We're glad to be gathered together on the Lord's Day in His house with His people to worship, to praise, to hear from His Word. If you are visiting with us today, we're very glad that you're here. We welcome you. We encourage you to stick around afterwards. Let's get to know each other over coffee. We have a variety of Sunday school and catechism classes that you can attend, that we might grow together and learn together, and we hope that you feel very welcome. We do have a few announcements before we begin. First off, we rejoice with Bill and Marissa Heim and their daughter Emma in the arrival of their new son, Gordon Wayne Heim. Gordon was born early Thursday morning, and he's doing very well. He needs to undergo a few tests for jaundice, which is a cause for prayer. So keep him and Bill and Marissa in your prayers. May God bless this young family as they grow together in the Lord. We rejoice with them. We also rejoice with Jay and Linda DeYoung. Their daughter Lynn got married yesterday to Dale Enigenberg. May God bless Dale and Lynn as they begin their marriage, as they travel on life's road together. And we again express our sympathy to Alvina Baker, her fiancé, Bill DeBoer, to Dave Baker, and the entire Baker family. Alvina's brother, Henry Doctor, passed away this last Sunday morning in California. He was 90 years old and was a beloved Christian family member and friend to many. May God bless the family with peace and comfort as they celebrate their memories of Henry and mourn this parting. There's also a reminder, as is in your bulletin, that tonight, following our evening service, is our monthly Psalm 150 hymn sing. It's a great time of informal singing and praising God together. If you or someone you know has talent with a musical instrument, please invite them to bring it along and join in. There will also be supper provided. It's a great time of fellowship, and we invite all of you to stick around after our evening service tonight for that. Also a reminder to the men in our congregation, our discipleship team sent out a survey last week for all the men 18 and up. We're trying to explore some new ideas about how to grow together as men in this congregation, so please take time to fill that out and return it to the box in the office. I think it's due next week, Sunday. If you're visiting with us, you can fill one out too. There are extra copies in the church office. We are seeking together as a church new ways for us to bond and mature as men who are equipped to serve each other and the world around us. There's also one correction to the bulletin, and that is that the Wednesday afternoon ladies' Bible study will meet on Wednesday. It's not listed in the church calendar, but that will be meeting this Wednesday at 1 o'clock, the Wednesday afternoon ladies' Bible study. This morning, we welcome seminarian Andrew Pinson to our pulpit. Andrew and his wife, Zyra, and their son, Aiden, have been worshiping with us for a few years. They are a beloved part of our congregation, and we're very excited to hear from God's word from Andrew from the book of Jonah this morning and this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We don't know the journeys that each person took to get here, whether there were struggles this past week, stumblings, difficulties, or whether there were victories and joys and celebrations. But whatever the reason we are here, we are glad to be here, for this is where we are supposed to be, hearing your gospel, being refreshed by your Spirit, singing your praises. We thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for uniting us together around the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for Mr. Andrew Pinson being here this morning. We thank you for the diligence with which he studies your word, and we are excited to hear from your word. We pray that you'll bless him as he leads us and bless us through his ministry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise for our call to worship. Our call to worship is Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth praise you. fear him. Congregation, in whom is your help? Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. God greets us with these words from Isaiah 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Let us sing in response to our God's salutation, singing number 374, This Is My Father's World. You may be seated. This partner worship service is where we confess our sin. And this call to confession invites us to honest expression within the context of our covenant relationship with God. God's grace comes to us, creating a relationship with us in Christ in which honesty about our sin is welcome and safe. We confess our sin not in order for God to forgive us, but because God has forgiven us in Christ. The call to confession, therefore, is a word of grace, like the assurance of pardon, not an exercise that shames us into confession. With that, let us turn to Exodus 20. Hear God's word for how we should live. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or their sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The word of the Lord. Now, this song that we're about to sing is arranged by my pastor's wife in Phoenix, Joy Grotenheis. So the words might be familiar to some, but the tune is new. And this song is a good bridge from our call to confession to the assurance of pardon. That song is found in your bulletin, and I ask if Pastor can play it through one time for us. Just as confession acknowledges both personal and corporate sin, so also the assurance of pardon. The assurance of pardon declares the sure promise that God's grace in Christ redeems not only individuals, but also the whole creation. So hear the good news that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life has gone, a new life has begun. Know that in Jesus, God embraces you, forgives you, and strengthens you to live a renewed life. Thanks be to God, and let us pray. Father, we come to you as rebels, as evil men and women who have done wrong in your sight. Lord God, we confess that though you have created us and given us every good thing, from the smallest breath to our most precious possession, we have not given you thanks as you deserve. Though we have been made to worship you and in your service is joy and liberty, we have put ourselves under the mastery of other things. We confess that we have made ourselves slave to our desires, desires for comfort, desires for pleasure, desires for wealth and riches. We have regarded them as better masters than you, and they have borne us bitter fruit. We arrange our lives not according to your commands as creator, but according to what will gratify the cravings of our hearts. We are prepared to go to any lengths to serve ourselves. Father, we confess that we will disregard the needs of others in your holy word in order to claim what we want. Father, we confess our enmity against you. We confess that our hearts too often feel no affection for you. We confess that we see no value in hearing your voice in your word. We feel no joy in pouring out our hearts to you in prayer. Father, we confess that even the cross of Christ, even that great act of love and grace by the Lord Jesus Christ, inspires little devotion or adoration from our hearts. Forgive us for our ingratitude. Father, forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us our rebellion and pride. We ask for your mercy and your grace in our helplessness. And when we do ask, we do get mercy and grace, which is told to us by your word. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. And since we are now in a right relationship with you and are able to, we do ascribe to you the glory due your name, and praise you for the splendor of your holiness. We praise you because in your holiness you are just, patient, and wise. In you there is no bias motivated by wickedness or evil. Your vision is not distorted by sin. The vain things of this world do not distract you or do not complicate your motives. Unlike us, your eyes see the true state of our hearts. With precision, your gaze sees the eternal value of all things, for you alone always view life through the lens of truth. So we praise you, and you only, as our worthy and just judge. As your people, who so often happily choose blindness instead of sight, and deafness instead of the hearing of your voice, we marvel at your patience. For in the very act of your restraint, the depths of your kindness is illuminated and the nature of your mercy displayed. Every day that you endure the sinfulness of your creation, the shades of your compassion become more clear and its shape more sweet. And God, we praise you because in your just judgment, in your patience, you display perfect wisdom. Throughout Scripture, Heavenly Father, we see that it is by your will and your word that all life, all creation exists. Lord Jesus, it is by your life, death, and resurrection, by your faithful, enduring obedience, that the Father redeems those who are his. Holy Spirit, it is by your work that the hearts of men are turned towards the Father and made capable of glorifying him. So, Lord, our hearts sing your praise this morning, for you are the source of all patience, justice, and true wisdom. We praise you because your character, your attributes turn the attention of all creation to the only one worthy of glory. We ask you now to turn towards us and hear us because of your goodness. Because, Lord, you are wonderful in your love for us. We give you praise and thanks, Lord. You've heard it in our prayers and in our songs. You've heard it in our conversations and in our hearts. Now we want to obey your word and cast our cares on you. Ask of you even more. We do this not because you are in any way lacking in your fullness towards us, but because we would give you glory by making it known publicly what a trustworthy and reliable God you are. So, Lord, we pray for members of this congregation that are in special need. You know who they are and what those needs are. We pray that you would show yourself sufficient. And when you do, turn our hearts to give you thanks. Help us to be quick to give you praise and thanks for your goodness and your kindness to us in answering our prayers. We pray for those among us who are sick and who have friends and family who are in the hospital. Show tenderness to them and remind them of the promises that we have in Christ. We pray, Lord, for health and strength and even more for faith and trust in you. Lord, we pray for many unmarried people in the congregation. We pray for those that you are calling to be single, that you would give them a joy and content in their calling. And for those that you desire to be married, we pray that you would show them their spouse, that they would begin their married lives and families together. We also pray for parents who need you to guide them in raising godly children. We pray for those wanting to be parents, that you sustain them in this time, and if it be your will, open the womb of future mothers. You tell us in your word that we should pray for those in authority over us. And Lord, we also pray for our president. We pray that you would give him wisdom. We thank you for the government in this nation under which we enjoy freedom of religion. We thank you for the freedom of speech and the freedom of assembly that are recognized in this land. We thank you that these are recognized as rights from you. We pray for wisdom, especially for the school administrators during this season in our country as they are trying to be respectful of the law in the face of the students. Oh, Lord, give them wisdom, we pray. And we do pray that during the school year, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would be joyfully, regularly, and clearly shared. We pray for churches around this country, Lord, and for the college students in them, especially as we are in a new semester. We pray that the churches in crucial cities around campuses with students would hold out your gospel clearly, and we pray that there would be conversations from Chicago to Los Angeles to New York to Washington, D.C. Lord, in the hundreds of cities around this land where young people are collected to study, we pray that you would plant vital witnesses for the gospel. And Lord, for Christians in this land, we pray that you would be diligent in spending personal time with you alone. Father, make us disciplined in this way. Cause us not to be hypocrites, to have a show of a relationship with you when really we only have a passing acquaintance. Oh God, deepen our relationship with you. We pray too that you would bless our families, that our families would know the benefits of having Christians in them and the influence that we are for love and generosity and kindness and forgiveness. Here in our own congregation, we pray that you would mark us as those who are convicted of our sins towards you. Give us tender consciences towards you, we pray. And then, Lord, show us Jesus. Show us clearly in your word the sacrifice of Christ. By your Spirit, Lord, make it appear to our hearts. Help us to understand and believe and feed on you by faith. O risen Lord, we thank you for the hope that you lay before us, and we pray that you would increase our faith. We ask that you would do that even today, this morning, through the preaching of your word. So, dear Lord, we come before you now, after you have heard our prayer, to give you thanks for the grace and mercy to sinners like us. Every day you show us with blessing we don't deserve, in addition to the supreme gift of your Son, Jesus. In a moment, we will sing out of an overflow of your kindness toward us, words that would spread to bring you glory and bring men to you. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Let us please stand to sing. He leadeth me. Let us please stand to sing, He leadeth me. If you have a Bible or there's a Bible in front of you, please turn with me to page 774. We will read all of Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1 is found on page 774. Hear the word of God. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gotten down into the innermost part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is it that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. O Lord, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, give us ears to hear, but most importantly, hearts to hear. Let the words of your servant's mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When Yahweh comes to people, it is always unexpected, without warning, and never anticipated. In his love for us, Jesus acts like a hound dog, intense and focused as he pursues the hunt. That image comes from Francis Thompson, a 19th century British poet who wrote The Hound of Heaven. Although Thompson was a follower of Christ, he struggled with poverty, poor health, and an addiction with over-the-counter opium. The depths of his despair, Thompson described his flight from God. Thompson wrote, "I fled from him, down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the mazy ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him." But Thompson also knew the unrelenting love of Jesus, the Hound of Heaven. In the poem, Jesus pursues Thompson with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, and majestic urgency. He hears the feet of Jesus beating after him as Jesus gently, relentlessly pursues him in love. You are here in church because Jesus pursued you. We should say with one author that our faith is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued us relentlessly even when we were running away from him in order to go our own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the Hound of Heaven, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. So we are thankful and we show gratitude to God the Father because the Father never gives up on us. Through his Holy Spirit and his Son, Jesus Christ, God continually pursues us with his never-ending and unfailing love. Jesus never gives up pursuing a relationship with us, even when we are ignoring him. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with him, and he with me." But Jesus doesn't just wait for us to open the door. He creates in us new hearts, a willingness to open the door. We will eat with him because he wants to eat with us. He will capture us by his unfailing, loving pursuit. And in his loving pursuit, Jesus proclaims the universal mission of God to bless the nations of the world. God uses his people as instruments to bring his blessing to all the nations of the world. And this blessing is Jesus Christ himself. In this series, we'll discover how God accomplishes this by relentlessly pursuing Jonah and the Gentiles. Today, we'll discover how God started to pursue Jonah, who unknowingly played a role in God's pursuit of the mariners. He did this despite Jonah's rebellion, which resulted in judgment and resolved in mercy. We'll marvel at the rebellion, the results, and the resolution because in that while God pursued Jonah and the mariners, he pursued us, the Christian, and he also pursues the non-Christian. So let us get into the text and our first point. Immediately we are confronted with God's pursuit of Jonah and the nations. His divine message of mission is revealed to us right away. There's no buildup. There's no beating around the bush. There's no beating around the bush of what Yahweh wants. We read, "Now the word of the Lord Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." And first, in this series, I will be using the name Yahweh. This is the personal name of God. The name of Yahweh is behind the all capital word Lord. I'm doing this to emphasize the author's intent to picture God not as someone far off, but someone very near and close. Herman Boving says Yahweh is God's real name. He goes on to say, "Scripture reveals Yahweh as the God of grace. Yahweh is the covenant God of promise, the faithful one who saves his people." So now when the phrase, the word of Yahweh is used, most of the 240 occurrences connote the prophetic word of divine revelation. Yahweh stoops down and reveals something about himself or something he wants done. And in this message, we will see it contains Yahweh's desire for justice and mercy. It is a gospel for the nations. Jonah is being commissioned to deliver this message of good news. Jonah is being set apart for a specific task, and this will be a task that Jonah had not experienced before. Neither was it something Israel was familiar with. So as a matter of background, Jonah was from Gath Hepher, that is 3 miles northeast of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. In 2 Kings 14, Jonah was first commissioned to be a prophet and to prophesy to the northern kingdom. That was roughly around 780 to 750 BC, under the reign of Jeroboam II. During Jonah's lifetime, his prophetic ministry overlapped with the end of Elisha's and the start of Isaiah's, and his contemporaries were Amos and Hosea. About 150 years earlier, in 931 BC, 10 Israeli tribes broke away and split from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and became the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom at this time was at relative peace in Jonah's time. All was well in the northern kingdom. Life was good. Jeroboam had expanded his kingdom to match that of David and Solomon's. So when Jonah prophesied, what came out of his mouth were blessings to the northern kingdom. And Jonah himself was well-liked. He had a comfortable life. He was well-esteemed. But Jonah's life was about to change. Yahweh said, "Arise, up," as if Jonah was awoken from sleeping on the job. Because Yahweh had a new job for him, Yahweh had a message that could no longer wait to be delivered. Jonah was to go to Nineveh, that great city. Now, Nineveh was located in Assyria. It was about 500 miles northeast of Israel, which is about as far as Community URC is to Washington, D.C. And remember, there were no planes that went 550 miles per hour. Instead, to travel 500 miles, Jonah likely used a donkey that went 4 or 5 miles per hour. So for a prophet to go outside of God's covenant people was unheard of. Most prophets would probably prophesy to the covenant people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But for a prophet to go to Nineveh was unfathomable. It was Gentile country. And Nineveh wasn't just some city. We read Nineveh was a great city, great in power, influence, wealth, and fame. It was a Chicago in its country of Assyria. This was going to be especially true during Nahum and Sennacherib's time when the northern kingdom would fall to Assyria. But that is another story for another time. When Jonah was to get to Nineveh, Yahweh wanted him to call out against it, to condemn Nineveh. And Jonah wasn't going to proclaim blessing. He was there to warn and give disapproval. In New Testament language, repent and believe. It was one thing when a prophet would rhetorically condemn a nation in his safe home of Israel. It was another to condemn a nation to its face on its foreign ground. But we ask, what was so bad about Nineveh? Well, their evil had come up before Yahweh. It had ascended before him. Yet their evil wasn't a surprise to Yahweh. Ever since Noah cursed his son Ham for looking at his nakedness, Ham's family line had always been evil to God's people. Ham's grandson Nimrod built Assyria. Nineveh in the book of Jonah then can represent Assyria as a whole. Assyria has the same family lineage as nations as Egypt, Babylon, Canaan, and the Amorites. And all of these nations were enemies of God and his people. Arguably, though, out of this list, Assyria was Israel's greatest enemy. And Nineveh's greatness right now in our story has to do with morality. Their morality was so great and wicked and evil that it came up. It came up before Yahweh. And it is well attested in history that Assyria during Jonah's time was publicly proud of its crimes. So this evil ascended to Yahweh, and it kind of gives us a picture of their evil ascending as tall as the Tower of Babel, as an aroma that filled Yahweh's nostrils. Yahweh was easily able to see and smell Nineveh's evil. And Yahweh, being who he is, cannot be around evil without him handing out justice. And so Yahweh used Jonah as that instrument. So Jonah arose. Wonderful. Here, the reader expects that Jonah will accept this commissioning. He did get up, but it wasn't to Nineveh. The author doesn't give us motives. We would think Jonah would be happy to condemn and pronounce judgment. We'll find out later in chapter 4 what his motive was for fleeing, but what we should be concerned about right now is his rebellious action, which would lead to a bad consequence. But the reader knows exactly where Jonah is going. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. And the precise location of Tarshish is unknown. It could have been located in Sardinia, Carthage, or Spain. But what does matter is that any one of those are west of Nineveh in Israel, in the complete opposite direction. It was at the edge of the world, taking a year and a half to get there, according to 2 Chronicles 9:21. This is a place where Yahweh had not made his presence known or his word abound. Jonah was voluntarily banishing himself from God's presence by going to Tarshish. You can say that he was exiling himself directly from Yahweh's divine counsel. And after getting up, Jonah went down, descended to Joppa. And Joppa is about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem. At this time, Joppa was not in Israeli territory. So Jonah being in Joppa means that he left the place where God chose to make his presence known. He is at the opposite place of where Yahweh wants him to be. Jonah is trying to create this distance between him and Yahweh, because Yahweh said, "Arise up," and Jonah arose but went down. And down is more than just a direction. When people go to God, they go up. The temple is on a hill where blessing and life are. The verb then to go down foreshadows death and the grave that is seen in chapter 2. And we are already getting a slight taste of the results of fleeing from Yahweh. Jonah has rejected his call as prophet and is in danger of divine judgment because he is failing to warn Nineveh of their impending judgment. Ezekiel chapter 33 says, "A prophet who fails in their commissioning is responsible for that blood spilt." All indications thus far point to Jonah's lack of care for Yahweh's judgment. He may even be testing and forcing Yahweh's hand in handing out just judgment upon himself. Because Jonah continued his flight and found a fish. And Jonah continued his flight and found a ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare. And it is likely that Jonah paid a large fare. He rented the whole ship and the crew for this journey rather than just paying for a seat. Jonah couldn't wait for a pre-scheduled ferry ride. He desired to get out of Yahweh's presence as fast as he could. And he went down again, descended into the ship to go with them, the sailors, away from Yahweh's presence. So Jonah persisted in his downward spiral. Instead of joining Yahweh's upright people, he is joining Gentiles in a soon-to-be chaotic sea destined for a heathen land. And Jonah doesn't realize that he is playing with fire. As the reader, we want to tell Jonah to stop, to go back, that this will end badly. And Psalm 107 should have come to Jonah's mind. Those who descend to the sea in ships, who conduct business in immense bodies of water, they have personally witnessed Yahweh's deeds, his miracles in the deep. Their lives began ebbing away in the disaster. They began staggering and stumbling like a drunk. So here, what Psalm 107 describes is exactly what would happen because of Jonah's actions. And so in these verses, we see, though, how slow Yahweh is to throw down just judgment on Jonah for rebelling. Yahweh was slow to throw down just judgment on Israel as well. Because remember, Jonah preached blessing to the northern kingdom, but it actually deserved cursing. The time of Jeroboam II was filled with prosperity, but also wickedness. And despite its evil, Israel's evil that ascended to Yahweh, Yahweh was patient. And Jonah believed that Yahweh was slow to anger. He knew this, that he was abounding in steadfast love, but Jonah only believed that this happened in the borders of Israel, only among Israelites. And so I'm spoiling a little bit of the story, but Jonah did not think Nineveh deserved mercy. Israel was Yahweh's chosen people, the apple of his eye, who received his merciful mercy. And so in Israel's eyes, Yahweh should have been quick to throw down judgment onto Nineveh instead of giving them a chance to repent and believe. Because remember, Nineveh was an enemy, a bully to Israel who deserved judgment right now. And we will see here in this chapter and throughout the book of Jonah that Yahweh and his merciful gospel are not confined to borders or to a certain stripe of people. So now, if we fast forward about 2,500 years, Yahweh and his merciful gospel are still not confined to borders or to a certain stripe of people. And Yahweh, he still uses prophets named Christians as the vessels to get his mercy across. And in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, we read that Jesus is called a prophet. Jesus, Christ meaning anointed, because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet. And so the Catechism goes on to say we are called Christian because by faith we are members of Christ and so share in this anointing. We are anointed to confess his name, to present ourselves to him as living sacrifices of thanks, and to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. So Christians then are called to witness to the truth before their non-believing friends and neighbors. In Acts 8:4, all of the Christians who had been scattered out of Jerusalem preached the word wherever they went. And Paul exhorted the Corinthian Christians to imitate him in conducting all aspects of life in such a way that would cause people to come to salvation. So as Jonah went to his own Nineveh, Jesus tells us we too must go to our own Nineveh, because Jesus Christ came to his own Nineveh, which was this world that rejected him. Jesus tells us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, including the nations of Nineveh and Assyria, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So then, if Jesus is speaking to us in the church, all of us have a responsibility to go to our own Nineveh. And that Nineveh could take the shape and form of the workplace with a stubborn coworker, a family gathering with that annoying relative, a coffee shop with that barista who made your coffee wrong, or at that store with the mean customer service. Because we all have our sphere of influence. Peter, the Apostle Peter's sphere of influence was the Jews. Paul's sphere of influence was the Gentiles. So I ask you, congregation, where is your Nineveh? Where is your sphere of influence? And once we find out where that Nineveh is, we must proclaim that gospel to that Nineveh. We must proclaim blessings to Nineveh if they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also must proclaim curses if one rejects the Son of Man. Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 84 says, or asks, how does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? It answers, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is open by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that, as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all of his sins. However, the kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that, as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and the life to come, is based on the gospel testimony. Once we ourselves recognize the gospel that is proclaimed, we will then want to share it in the least convenient of ways and the most costly of ways. We want to save dirty people up close and personal. We do this because we are consciously in a right standing with God, which will then in turn make our horizontal relationships with others real and not weird. But that could be easier said than done. You may not know how to do this. Maybe you're scared to do this. Maybe you don't want to be rejected or sound like some used car salesman. One author writes, sharing your faith doesn't impose itself on others, leaving them feeling resentful and used. It invites people to step beyond a superficial relationship where no one really cares about listening and to head toward a deep spiritual relationship. So this is an approach that makes it safe for people to confide in you and to trust you with the truth of what's going on in their lives, so that your interaction with them becomes like warm oil, bringing healing, peace, and grace, lifting the burdens off of their shoulders. In other words, mercy. A real approach to presenting the gospel to the nations isn't something you have to memorize, because the gospel you share is shaped by the person the Lord has brought forth into your life. It is molded by that person's particular circumstances. Again, what annoys you about that coworker, or why did that barista make that coffee wrong? Because that person's particular circumstances, problems, and struggles shapes that gospel that you give to them. Because the gospel isn't a one-size-fits-all spandex sweatsuit. It is tailor-made, fitting only one person, that person standing in front of you. You don't have to be a super Christian to do this. You do not need to know that, but you do need to know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you. But as we read in Jonah, Jonah rebelled and failed to go to his Nineveh and call out against it. He failed to bring the gospel to the nations, and a reason us Christians rebel in our calling to share our faith to the nations is a lack of gratitude and appreciation for the gospel. We forget the gospel. You know, we take the gospel for granted. It's as if we have no use for it sometimes. We have no use for it sometimes once we're saved, because we think that we would only need to share our faith when we feel guilty. We want to share it in the least inconvenient, least costly ways. Because we kind of want to save dirty people from a distance. And this rebellion actually results in negative consequences. But let's see what the results of Jonah's rebellion were in our point two. So far, we've been reading that Jonah's actions. But now it's time to read about Yahweh's actions and the results that follow. We read that meanwhile, Yahweh flung or hurled a great wind toward the sea. We now see the result of Jonah the prophet's rebellious action. Prophets who object to their commission are typically awaiting rebuke. Think of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. This rebuke doesn't just involve Jonah, though. It can also involve seemingly innocent parties. Because now God is taking the role of divine warrior. He hurls the wind like a spear. This is his weapon to rebuke and correct his chosen prophet. The term great here is employed here, but also this word is going to occur 12 more times. The great things are the great obstacles for Jonah to overcome. Because God's great judgment upon Jonah with the wind is in one small form Yahweh's divine mercy. Because in the next section, we will see Yahweh's divine mercy growing in the form of judgment. And this judgment, again, does not affect him, but the mariners. So as the story continues, the wind turns into a great storm that ensued on the sea. And this storm is a picture of Yahweh's wrath. And let me tell you why. Because in Jeremiah 25, we read, "For who among them has stood the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart." In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. And so we can see this clearly now. Because as for the ship, it threatened to burst apart. In verse 1, Jonah was safe on dry land. But now he is in the middle of the sea on the brink of having the ship he paid for break in pieces. The significance of the ship is twofold. The transportation of Jonah brought the transportation Jonah bought to get him out of Yahweh's presence is being used against him. Yahweh is halting Jonah's progress to Tarshish with the use of the wind, the storm, the sea, and the ship. Yahweh's creation is obeying him by being a messenger of divine wrath, and this is in contrast to Jonah. Jonah had disobedience. Jonah failed to bring the message of wrath to Nineveh. And so the wrath that is meant for Jonah is also being experienced by the mariners. The mariners likely believed their ship had a guardian deity that would protect them, that would watch over the ship and its passengers. So Yahweh, in a small measure, is pricking the hearts of the mariners through this judgment upon Jonah, because this guardian deity is not protecting them and the ship from the wrath they are experiencing. And this led the mariners to be afraid and to be fearful. They had no idea what was going on. They were ignorant to Jonah's rebellion. They feared the unknown. And this prompted each one to call out to his God. They weren't sure which deity was upset, so they tried to call out to all of them. And the mariners cried out to their guardian God, their local deity, for help. But these lesser gods, these false fake gods, had no power to do the kind of damage that was happening to them right now, or have the power to stop it. So with no answer from these gods, they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten the ship for themselves. We have to think that these mariners were not some green amateurs. If these seasoned mariners thought their boat was about to sink, things must have been really bad. Their first reaction was to make the ship lighter so they could stay afloat. But all the cargo was featherweight compared to Jonah. We read, "But as for Jonah, he had descended into the inner part of the ship." You can think of it as the bowels of the ship. While the ship's staff were going crazy to stay alive, Jonah is pictured as just another piece of cargo, but the staff never thought to fling Jonah overboard. And again, these bowels refer to the furthest extremity in any direction. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 32 express the bowels also, not just as the furthest extremity, but as the underworld of death. And so here, the author of Jonah may be foreshadowing where Jonah is about to end up in chapter 2. And there, Jonah laid down. No longer is Jonah up and rising, but he is horizontal and still. He fell fast asleep. And as he is laying there, the first picture that one gets is someone with no cares. He is dreaming happy dreams. But this sleeping, again, can represent a sign of pending death. And we can see that in Genesis chapter 2, Judges 4, and Psalm 76. But there could be a glimmer of hope here, because deep sleep also is preparatory for Jonah in his eventual recommissioning. We can see that in Genesis chapter 28, 1 Samuel 26, and Zechariah 4. And I say that divine commissioning because as the captain came to Jonah, he said to him, "How can you be sleeping?" Because Jonah is acting as though he has all the time in the world to bring this message. There's nothing for Jonah to make haste about, but the captain thinks otherwise. He says, "Arise." He says, "Up, call out, cry out to your God." These words are commissioning words. And despite all of Jonah's trying to flee and escape from his commissioning to arise and call out, he awakens to the captain using the same words that Yahweh used in verse 2. But the captain's reasoning is a little different. "Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish." So as the captain is with Jonah, each one up above the ship is saying to his shipmate, come, let us cast lots that we might discover on whose account this disaster has befallen us. So now that talking to their gods hasn't worked, they now converse with one another. Maybe two or three heads are better than one. So their conversation and desire is to know this deity behind the storm. So after deliberating, they decided to cast lots to find out who this god was. This was their last option to do so. The gods failed. Yahweh's prophet failed. So they cast lots. Basically, lots, just a quick side note, were small stones marked to represent an individual. This is kind of like straws. And they were placed in a cup. And these were actually little dice, and they were shaken, and the marked stone that fell out revealed the winner. So this isn't some luck or gambling way to get an answer. It actually has some religious connotations, because casting lots was Israel's only form of divination. We see this in Acts 1, 26, where they picked a new apostle disciple. So the author, though, is portraying the mariners as actually pious folk. This piousness that is actually Israelite in nature foreshadows the pious actions we're going to see in chapter 3 when the Ninevites actually repent. So the mariners were opening up themselves to Yahweh's divine revelation in the same way demonic practices open up the door to evil. And so after they cast lots, the lot fell upon Jonah. Jonah was the winner. Despite Jonah not being forthcoming, Yahweh was glad to reveal Jonah as a culprit. So these mariners inquired of him. And the way the Hebrew is structured here indicates a polite request. So they're wanting to compose themselves. They don't want to be frantic. So they say, please, tell us who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us. What is your occupation? And from where do you come from? What country are you from? And to which of these people do you belong? Because all five of these questions were to procure the identity of the deity responsible for the disaster. The answers to these questions would give clues and narrow down the offended party, even if Jonah wasn't sure who he offended. But we know that Jonah knew who he offended, because Jonah said, I am a Hebrew, and Yahweh, the God of heaven, I fear. Here the mariners get their answer. Hebrew was the description used when conversing with foreigners, revealing the God he served. And so Jonah's emphatic answer in declaring that it is God, that God who revealed himself to Moses in the form of the burning bush, that is the God that he offended. And simultaneously, Jonah's confession debunks the false belief that the Phoenician deity named the Lord of Heaven was Lord of the raging sea. Because Yahweh is no small puny deity, but the one who had given sovereign control over all and the one who can bring everyone safely back. So Jonah describes Yahweh as the one who made the sea and the dry land. Yahweh is typically referred to, though, as the one who created the earth and sea. Jonah's phrasing of sea and dry land points to the importance of these two locations in the book. Good things happen when Jonah is on dry land, but bad things come when he is on the sea. Once Yahweh is revealed as the offended party, the men the mariners feared a great fear, a fearful fear. And isn't it ironic? Jonah, who feared Yahweh, the God of heaven, fled with no sense of fear. And this quote-unquote fear that Jonah had resulted in fleeing. So as Jonah's fear diminishes, the mariner's fear results in increased specificity as they come to know the true God. And there is a lesson for us in these verses, that Yahweh doesn't immediately abandon those who don't fear him as they should. He patiently works towards reconciliation with all those who will sincerely engage him. But please don't mistake his patience as being soft. Those who have received revelation and refuse to share it are just as culpable as those who prophesy falsely. Both actions, both types of people deserve cursed justice. And we too at times fail to share and instead rebel as Jonah did. Because we are not only fleeing the message we're supposed to bring, but we are also fleeing the message giver. We are fleeing Yahweh. So those of you who are rebelling out of a hardness of heart or a numbness for the gospel, God right now rebukes you. But there are those of you who need comfort, because there are times when we may feel like the Lord and his demands are too heavy upon us and we want him to get off our backs. We may even wonder why we might even wander away from the church, thinking that if we get away from the church or God's people, God will leave us alone so we can go and do our own thing. We may flee because we think, though, that God is out to hurt us. We may flee because we think God has hurt us. We may flee because we think God's people are out to get us, or that they have hurt us as well. And so those of you who are hurting and fleeing, Jesus says this to you: come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. So whatever the reason for our fleeing, all of us will likely find a ship that we can jump into and go down into and head west to. And that ship could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be internet pornography, it could be sleeping, it could be working too much or avoiding talking to God and his people, becoming a recluse. And by fleeing from the Lord and jumping to our ship, we fail to go to that Nineveh that we are called to go to. The proclamation of the blessings of the kingdom and the curses, if one rejects the kingdom, are neglected. Without us as Christians to prophesy, the nations of the world are doomed to hell. The nations won't have a gospel. Romans 10 says, or asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And you may think preaching is just from the pulpit, but preaching can be done in our everyday lives. Because the people in our sphere of influence or our sphere of responsibility are left to their own devices, which we know are futile, because they are spiritually lost, blind, and dead. So Jonah, failing to be a prophet, caused a great wind to come upon the sea, which caused a mighty storm, so that the ship threatened to break up, which caused disaster in the lives of the mariners. And so too, when we rebel, we cause disaster in the lives of those around us. But our third point shows us that there's a resolution. So let us get back to our text. And so the mariners asked him, what have you done? As they get to know Yahweh, the mariners are furious with Jonah and his behavior. How could Jonah rebel against Yahweh? Yahweh is all-powerful. And Jonah, he claimed to be on the side of this powerful God. For the men knew that he was fleeing Yahweh's presence because he had told them so. These two big no-nos of fleeing and then bragging about it is what Jonah was guilty of. He was guilty of fleeing and admitting that he fled. So they asked him, what must we do with you so that the sea may quiet down for us? for the sea was raging and relentless. The mariners knew Jonah's guilt needed to be paid for. There was just this unconscious knowledge that Jonah needed to be punished. Yahweh's wrath needed to be appeased, but the mariners are unaware as how to actually go about appeasing Yahweh so that the sea might settle down. So annoyingly, the mariners are the instrument Yahweh is using to discipline Jonah. In the bigger picture of the Old Testament, Yahweh uses the nations as agents of his disciplinary action against his own people, which is seen, again, 150 years later in the book of Nahum, where Nineveh and Assyria were those agents that exiled Israel. But here in our story, Jonah replied. He said, "Pick me up and fling me into the sea so that the sea might settle down for you. For I realize that on my account, this disaster has befallen us." A question must be asked, though. Why didn't Jonah just jump into the sea himself? Here, Jonah is admitting guilt, but like the heavy cargo, Jonah's heaviness with guilt was useless to calm the sea. He just weighed the ship down. So like the cargo, the mariners needed to fling Jonah off the boat. And this just little snippet may foreshadow Israel and Judah's subjugation to foreign powers. Because remember, the backdrop of this is Assyria, and this evokes thoughts of exile. And notice, though, repentance wasn't here mentioned as a means to get the storm to settle down. All Jonah really did have to do was repent, and the sea would have subsided. But up until that last moment, Jonah still refused to repent. Jonah was determined to get away from God and avoid his commissioning. But one silver lining was that Jonah didn't want the mariners to suffer this punishment. Jonah was willing to take punishment over mercy and wrath over obeying God. So this little section teaches us that Yahweh's judgment and salvation are not just subject to human manipulation, even though Jonah was using this occasion to continue to flee to God. But did the mariners throw Jonah overboard? No, not yet. They decided to row hard or dig in. They wanted to return to dry land, but they could not do it because the sea raged against them with growing intensity. The mariners refused to listen to Jonah. They thought that there was still another way to survive. They weren't just rowing or digging in to get to dry land. But again, this picture is divine wrath, Yahweh's wrath. So they were actually rowing to escape this. And the word dug in is used in Amos 9, chapter 2, to indicate digging one's way to Sheol. And here, too, this is a reference to Sheol. But instead of rowing to dry land, they are digging Jonah's grave to Sheol, the place of the dead. And unable to get to dry land, they called out to Yahweh, not just some god or some deity. They called out to Yahweh because all hope is lost and divine justice is imminent, but the mariners hoped that Yahweh would be merciful. These mariners are used to dealing with the capricious deities, but not this God of the Bible. They say, We beg you, Yahweh, please don't destroy us on account of this man, nor don't hold us accountable for innocent blood. For you are Yahweh. You have done just as what pleased you. Before the action of throwing Jonah overboard is completed, they acknowledge Yahweh's sovereignty, his sovereign freedom to do what he will, be that justice or mercy. This will continue in the book of Jonah, this justice and mercy paradigm. But you know what? Jonah had the opportunity to pray. But the prayer of the mariners is focused and directed directly to the true God of salvation, unlike their first prayer in verse 5. But they still don't quite know who this Yahweh is, what his personality or character is. But they hope that after this, that this God would accept the sacrifices at their hands if Yahweh would not come back and hold them responsible for Jonah's death. So, with no other options, they lifted up Jonah and flung him into the sea. And the sea ceased its raging. And in the Bible, the noun raging only refers to a person's anger. The sea is a visible manifestation of Yahweh's wrath and anger, and it's personified here, showing that Yahweh's wrath can be relented. And the men, these Gentiles, these non-Israelites, feared Yahweh with a great fear. When death is close, people become religious. But when death is averted, most people go back to being practical atheists. But we don't see that here. The mariners were afraid of the storm, and they were also afraid of a God who might cause harm to them. All the fear was gone of pending doom, but they still feared. They still feared Yahweh. They're safe, but their fear in Yahweh continues. And so their response was to offer sacrifices, and they vowed vows. Their sacrifice and vows doesn't conclusively mean they became converts to the worship of the one true God, but the text actually leans that way. When Yahweh came to the mariners, it was unexpected, without warning, and never anticipated. But the mariners got to experience the mercy of Yahweh. They went from this generic fear to a fear of Yahweh. So through Yahweh, discipline and seeming judgment upon Jonah. Through the discipline of Jonah, the gospel was received by these mariners who were of a different nation than Jonah. And as for Jonah, Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And we are left with where we started. The intervention of God to his rebellious prophet. Jonah's fate is in Yahweh's hands. And the resolution to Jonah's fleeing and the resulting disaster was justice. The justice was Jonah being hurled into the sea. The resolution to the nation's fleeing and sin is justice as well. The resolution to the present day nations, to the present day sin, is justice. But we're going to add an adjective to it. It's merciful justice. The justice that the nations deserve is put on Jesus if they vow vows of repentance and faith. Jesus, the one who was hurled into the sea of wrath and judgment. Nations receive mercy and the gospel. The intervention of God for his rebellious people and nations came in the form of the great faithful prophet Jesus Christ. Our fate and the nation's fate are in his hands. Here's a story from the New Testament that illustrates the point. If you'd like to turn there, you can. It's Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, that is Jesus. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, in the bowels, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you fearing excessively? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who is this then, that even the wind and the sea obey him? He is the one who willingly laid down his life for many." Jesus, the commissioned prophet, was in the boat sleeping. It seemed that judgment was upon the boat because of Jesus, just like the impending judgment was on the ship because of Jonah. A windstorm arose and the waves threatened to break the ship apart. Their boat was going to sink. The disciples who were fishermen knew about storms just as the mariners knew, and they were just as afraid. But instead of calling out to random gods, they called out to Jesus. Jesus awoke and he didn't say, "Throw me into the sea." Jesus commanded the sea to be quiet. He said, "Peace, be still." Then the disciples feared the Lord exceedingly. So unlike Jonah, who fled from his commissioning by bringing a storm upon the mariners, sleeping during the storm and throwing himself into the cursed sea, Jesus willingly took the curse for our sin upon himself and threw himself into the cursed sea of death for us and the nations. So because Christ offered a one-time sacrifice for the remission of sins, we continually offer ourselves as living sacrifices of thanks, making vows of gratitude to him. And one way to be a living sacrifice is to proclaim the gospel to the nations, to the mariner folk who don't know the gospel in your everyday lives. Jesus perished for our guilty lives, and his innocent blood was laid upon us for the forgiveness of sins. St. Augustine says that as Jonah suffered for the sake of those who were endangered by the storm, so Christ suffered for the sake of those who are tossed on the waves of this world. And as the command was given at first that the word of God should be preached to the Ninevites by Jonah, but the preaching of Jonah did not come to them until after the whale had vomited him out, so prophetic teaching was addressed early to the Gentiles. But it did not actually come to the Gentiles until after the resurrection of Christ from the grave. This gospel, this merciful gospel, good news, was not meant to be kept in Israel, hidden. And this good news now isn't meant to be kept in the church, hidden. Christ died for the mariners and converted them. Christ died for you and converted you. Let us pray. Almighty and loving God, we bless you for the gift of your word. We pray now for the grace to believe what we have heard and to live in sacrificial ways that honor you above all. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us stand and sing in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ by singing in the Blue Psalter hymnal number 377, "We have heard the joyful sound." Please stand to sing 377, "We have heard the joyful sound." may be seated. Let us pray. Merciful Father, we offer with joy and thanksgiving what you have first given us, ourselves, our time, our possessions, signs of your gracious love. Please accept this offering for Westminster California Seminary. May they train men in your ways, that the men may be equipped to go out and make disciples of all nations. Receive the offerings for the sake of him who offered himself for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please rise to accept the benediction of our God. People of God, hear this amazing grace. Hear now these words of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Amen.